Well, please turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 29 and 30 today, but we'll start reading in verse 25. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As we come into verse 29 today, Paul returns here to this matter of our language. He has already exhorted us to speak the truth in verse 25, as opposed to falsehood. And now we are called to speak what is good and profitable, as opposed to what is polluted or corrupt and harmful. Our God has, of course, himself created the tongue. He has given us the gift of language, and he is the one who therefore gets to set the terms for how we ought to use these gifts and these creations. And so the Bible is not silent about our words. It may not resolve every question we might have about this matter, about our words, but it has given us, God has given us in his word, sufficient light for godliness. There's sufficient truth within the word of God to guide us into using our mouths in ways that are pleasing to God. And so as the apostle continues to deal with specific matters in the Christian life and in the church, he returns to this matter of the tongue. And so today we're going to look at this text together, verses 29 and 30, and we will draw out our doctrine from it and then consider some uses for us. And so as we examine this text, we're going to divide these verses into four parts. We're going to look first at that which we are to put off, the sin that we are to put off. Then we are secondly going to look at that which we are to put on. And then we're going to look at two reasons that are given for us. So let's begin at the first part, what we are to put off. Paul says here in verse 29 at the start, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. We have here a prohibition on all corrupting talk or words, which, of course, is a fairly broad category for us. The word that is translated here in the ESV as corrupting can refer to that which is spoiled, putrid, and rotten. It is used in the Gospels, for example, to describe things like rotten fish. It is translated as diseased in Matthew 7 when it talks about diseased trees that bring forth bad fruit. That's the same word. Here, of course, in Ephesians 4, it is used in a figurative way. It is used figuratively in reference to words that are harmful and destructive, that would tear people down, these putrid words. Again, this is a broad category that can include a number of things, a number of sins, talk that is unwholesome, that is worthless, that is filthy. It can include lying, include slanderous words, gossip, just foolish talk, vanity, and so on. It is the kind of talk that would bring another person down. It may in itself be corrupt. It also tends to corrupt those who hear us say these words. It may well excite those who hear it to sin or tempt them to sin in themselves. So it is unprofitable talk that is in some way harmful, not only to ourselves, but to others around us. And Paul says here, do not let this kind of talk come out of your mouths. Right? Let it not proceed from you. So that's what we're to put off. And then the second part, we have what we're to replace that with. What are we to put on? Well, Paul tells us the kind of talk that we should engage in. So let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but on the other hand, only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. So we're told here, we're to put on talk that is good. We're to speak what is good, or that which is useful, that which is beneficial for building up, for bringing help or improvement or aid or blessing or edification to others as is needed in the moment, or as the ESV says, as fits the occasion. So this is the kind of proper speaking that we are called to as Christians. And then this is followed up by a purpose. The first reason here that's given for talking in a way that is edifying to others. He says that, or in order that, it may give grace to those who hear. This is the goal then, the purpose of speaking that which is edifying as fits the occasion, as not speaking corrupt talk, is that we might give grace to those to whom we speak. Now this reference to giving grace could be a couple of things. It could simply be referring to providing some sort of benefit and help to those that we speak to. So sometimes we do use grace in this way. We might say something like, you grace us with your presence, which I realize we might say, probably most of the time we would say that sarcastically. But if we meant that on an occasion, we would simply be saying, you show us kindness. You show us some benefit by being here. Right? So it could be that the purpose here is just driving home that our language is to build up those we speak with. It is to provide a benefit, things like help, things like wisdom or good advice. It graces people in this way. Or this could also be a reference to God's grace, saying that through our talk, what we are aiming to do, or ought to be aiming to do, is we're aiming to be conduits of God's blessing, of God's kindness, of His grace to others. Now, this certainly does happen as believers minister encouragement to our fellow believers. For example, if you remind a believer who's struggling of some scriptural truths in hard times, well, that's a way that God is using believers to help that person as He is caring for His own through an intermediate cause, through another of His children. And we do certainly have the privilege as His people of being conduits of His mercy and grace, right? As we talk with one another. We might also think of the whole effort of evangelism. We are going to others who do not believe the gospel to bring to them the message of God's saving grace. It is good news that is on our lips. We can also minister that gospel to one another, to remind one another of all that we have in Christ Jesus. And so it's, I think, possible that all of this is encompassed here in this statement of giving grace to others in our language. We're seeking to be a benefit and a help to others, and certainly to point people to God's grace as well. And I think that by saying here that our words are meant to build up and to give grace to others, that this indicates once again that Paul does have church interactions in view here primarily. That this is primarily what he has in focus here. How we as a church, as those who are believing in Christ Jesus, how we are going to interact with one another and speak to one another. So the reason I say this is that the language of building up and giving grace is how Paul has already discussed the church. So back in verse 16, which was, I realized, months ago, but in the context of the letter, not that long ago, when discussing unity in the church, Paul said that the church, when every member was functioning properly, when we were using our gifts that God has given us, the church will build itself up. That's the same word we have in our verse 29 here. Will build itself up in love. And I think he still very much has this in view. And we've seen this in verse 25. For we are members of one another. This is why we are to speak truth to one another. He's talking about church. We are united to Christ and united to one another. He has church relations in mind. We are building one another up, and part of how we are doing this is in the use of our words. We're not sowing discord among one another. We're not sowing dissent, stirring things up, speaking harmful things to one another, dragging each other down, slandering others, gossiping about other people in our midst. These are some of these things he'll address again in verse 31. But rather, we're building up. We are helping one another. We are giving grace in various ways to one another as the need requires it. So Matthew Henry, in his commentary, I think, summarizes this verse well when he says, "The great use of speech is to edify those with whom we converse. Christians should endeavor to promote a useful conversation, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, that it may be good for and acceptable to the hearers in the way of information, counsel, pertinent reproof, or the like." So this is what we're being called to. Helpful, edifying, building up language, that we might give grace to one another. So that's the reason given here. And then as we come to verse 30, we have a verse that may seem somewhat disconnected, but I think it serves in context here to provide another reason why we ought to be careful with our language, or we might even say a motivation for it. So verse 30 reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, I think that there are many ways in which a person could grieve the Holy Spirit. But in this context, it is suggesting that the Holy Spirit is grieved when his people, when Christians, use corrupting language. And so for the Christian, then, the thought of grieving the Holy Spirit is something that should be repulsive to us. And in this way, this verse here provides motivation for us to heed these admonitions by Paul. "Far be it from me to grieve the Holy Spirit," whatever precisely that is talking about. Now notice here, it is not worded, this reference to grieving the Holy Spirit, it's not worded here as a threat to God's people, as a threat to the church. He doesn't say here that if you use the wrong word, the Holy Spirit's gone. He's going to leave you behind. In fact, it actually reasserts here the saving role of the Holy Spirit on behalf of Christians. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So if you think back all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 13, we read there, I'll just read that. It says, "In him," speaking of Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So among the works that the Holy Spirit performs is this sealing of Christ's people. So our perseverance in the faith to the end, to the day of redemption, is due to this sealing and keeping work of the Holy Spirit. And so I think the effect then of what Paul says here in verse 30 is really to shame believers who would be crass and careless with our mouths, particularly though to shame us into repentance. This kind of action grieves the very one who has sealed us and is keeping us to the final day when salvation will reach its culmination and our sanctification will reach its perfection. So then, will we now then, in light of that, be content as Christ's people with grieving the Holy Spirit? And of course, the answer is no. That's troubling to us. And so if he is so good and gracious and kind to seal us and to keep us unto the day of redemption and to preserve us and persevere us and to sanctify us along the way, then Then let us be those who throw off all our corrupted talk, speaking instead that which is pleasing to the Holy Spirit. I think that's the effect of this. This verse reminds us of the Spirit's ongoing presence with us, His presence with us individually as Christians and also corporately as His church. He is keeping us. And so because this is the case, as Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 5, let us keep in step with the Spirit. He is with us. He is keeping us. He has sealed us into the day of redemption. And so let us aim for that which is pleasing to Him. Aim and strive to throw off that which is grievous to Him. Now, before we move on, I do just want to make a couple of more comments on this whole matter of grief and of grieving the Spirit. So the first thing is that this statement implies that the Holy Spirit is a person. Right? Persons grieve. Right? Inanimate objects, things like rocks, do not grieve. Right? Impersonal forces, something like the wind, does not experience grief, does not know grief. Right? Persons grieve. So this implies here that the Holy Spirit is a person, which of course then leads us to the question, what does that mean exactly, or how does that work that the Holy Spirit is a person, which takes us right into the conversation or the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. So this text is often appealed to show as one line of evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person. He grieves and can be grieved. But secondly, as we think of grief, we must keep in mind that when we read statements like this about us, mere mortals, grieving God, the Holy Spirit, we must not think of God being grieved in the exact same way in which we human beings experience grief. It is not a one-to-one correspondence, as if this is talking about the exact same human emotion that you and I experience. So this is similar to how when we read of God in the Bible having an arm, we read of His mighty arm, we know that God does not possess an arm, an actual literal arm, but rather that language is speaking after the manner of men to communicate truth to us about God and particularly about His strength. It's as if He has the mightiest of all arms, though we know He is pure spirit and does not possess a literal physical arm. So we know that whenever the Bible uses that kind of speaks of human forms, attributing human forms to God. And likewise, when we read of something like grief, we should also know, this should also become instinctive to us, that we do not actually hold some power over God that is going to change His mood on a given day. Right? That would make God mutable. That would make Him changeable. As if we have the power within us to make God sad. That as if He was having a really good and happy day, and then we did something, and now He has changed from a state of happiness to now a state of sadness and grief. This language is likewise using the language of men to describe to us the fact that, in this case, corrupt talk is displeasing to God. Though this grief here is not the exact same thing as human grief. So there is some analogy between the two things, human grief and what this is speaking of here, but it is not a one-to-one correspondence. And so the word grieve here might be used to express the displeasure of the Holy Spirit as opposed to something, say, like anger, because I think grief perhaps implies a close relationship here that we have with this being, the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us. Grief may be a more fitting word to describe how a believer displeases God versus an unbeliever, who is one who is under God's wrath. So again, if we think of grief, often we are most grieved by those whom we are closest to when they do something that is displeasing to us. And so I think this word may, again, be used here because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is in us and with us. Whereas if it just says something like he's angry, we might just think of the wrath of God and we're going to burn in hell because of this. I think this is speaking then of the way in which a Christian, one who is sealed by the Spirit, might do things that are displeasing to God. So again, we should not think of this in exactly the same way as our human emotion. And Lord willing, we're going to come back to this whole reality, this teaching, in a couple of weeks when we get into the new year to flesh that out a little more. So that's our text. And the doctrine that I would like to draw from it is this, that Christians are called to handle our words with great care. We are called to handle our words with great care. We are to rule over our tongues. We are to use our mouths for good. We see this clearly in the text as we've just gone through it. And I want to just flesh this out a little further, bring in some further proofs, some further reasons and further scriptures to see this. And so I have three other truths that further show the importance of handling our words with great care. And the first one is this, that language itself is God's creation and amazing gift to mankind. Language itself is God's creation and amazing gift to mankind. And this further demonstrates and proves to us and shows us then that we ought to use this very carefully. So just consider for a moment the wonder that is language and human language and what words are. Words are the means that we use to communicate to other people thoughts and ideas that are inside of us. So I'm thinking of something or I have some idea that is inside of me, that's in my mind, it's in my thoughts, and I want you to know what that is. And so what do? I form sounds with my mouth. And those sounds represent and signify some other reality. So for example, if I say dog, that's a particular sound I have just made, and you automatically think of a particular animal. So I want to communicate something that's inside of me, a thought, an idea to you. I form sounds with my mouth, which, if intelligible, will allow you to now know and understand those thoughts or feelings or ideas that are inside of me. And if we stop to try to think of that and to think of where we would be without this gift of language, it's stunning how amazing this gift is to us. Again, we take this for granted, of course. We very rarely stop to think about what a word is or the sounds that come out of our mouths because we just do it all the time. But it's a glorious thing if we give thought to it. And yet we know, of course, if we go somewhere else in the world, they have a completely different set of sounds to accomplish the same purposes. It's just another way of saying they have different languages. And so when all of this works well, this is an incredible thing. And of course, when it's not working well, it is incredibly frustrating. Right? Whether it's because we don't know the language of the people that we are around, many of you have experienced that, or whether it's because we simply can't find the words in our own language to try to communicate the thing that we are thinking or experiencing inside of ourselves. And of course, as we think about the presence of different languages on the earth, we know that that is a result of God's judgment. We read of that in Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. And yet, even in that, it doesn't negate the fact that language is a gift that we have. Right? It is a blessing to us that we can speak in what we call English and understand one another in this part of the world. So human language is an incredible aspect of God's creation and wonderful gift that we've been given. And yet, like all of God's good gifts to us, the fall means that man now perverts this good and glorious gift, and we now use it in all kinds of evil ways. But since language is God's creation and his gift to us, he also is the one who sets the terms for our speech. He has the right to tell us what is and is not appropriate and pleasing. His law is to govern the tongues of men. And this is a good thing. And so just as we, as his people, would steward the various goods and gifts that he gives to us, so too we are to be stewards of language and stewards of our words. So the very fact that language is God's creation and gift teaches us that it is good and right for us to be careful with how we use our words. Secondly, the power of words also demands that we be careful with our words. The power of words also demands that we would be careful with them. I simply mean here, when I speak of the power of our words, I don't have in mind what word of faith heretics sometimes talk about when they speak about us having creative power to bring things into being with our words. I'm not talking about that. I simply mean that our words have the ability to cause a tremendous amount of harm or blessing to people. On the positive side, we've seen, of course, that we can bring grace to people. We can not only help and uplift people around us, we can even be messengers of God's word to other people. We can build up believers in the truth. We can bring the good news of the gospel to sinners and to one another. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We can cheer someone up. We can strengthen someone. I think this is even where there is an appropriateness to certain forms of humor. There's dangers to certain forms of humor, but there's good use where we can lighten people's spirits. We can strengthen others. We can support others with our words. We can show love to them. We can bring loving correction and much more with our words. There's all kinds of good that can be done with our words. Likewise, a preacher can preach sound doctrine and do good with that in the equipping and building up of the body, as we saw back in verse 12. Again, there's much good that can be done, which again means we need to be careful in our use of words. Proverbs 10:11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. There's much good that can come from our words. On the other hand, there is a tremendous ability to cause damage with the tongue as well through our corrupting talk. James chapter 3 really brings this out and drives this home. And I want to read a few verses from James 3, beginning in verse 3. There James writes, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." That's a very strong passage that warns of the great evils that are lurking in the mouths of men, of the fires that the tongue can start, of the damage that can be done. It also shows the pervasiveness of this problem when it says that no human being can tame the tongue. Nobody can claim innocence in this area of our words. Nobody has mastered the tongue. And of course, this evil, these fires, can take many forms. We've mentioned some things like gossip, slander, crude joking, lying, and many more. There's also the reality of false teaching. False teaching can leave people damned in their sins while thinking that all is well. Peace, peace, the false teacher says, when there is no peace. This is another form of corrupt speech. In fact, I didn't read these verses, but at the start of James 3, that's what he says. He warns that not many should be teachers, and then he launches into the evils of the tongue, implying that he may primarily have in mind there false teaching and the evils of it, though I think it has broad application. So the range of effect that our words can have, from on the one hand, bringing grace and building people up and help to others, to setting things on fire. This, again, shows us the importance of taking great care with our words. Thirdly, wisdom and true religion demand that we are careful with our words. Wisdom and true religion, the nature of these things, demand that we are careful with our words. Also in James, in chapter 1, verse 26, he says this: if anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He's not saying all religion is worthless. There is a true religion, a Christian religion that is good. He's saying here, though, if somebody thinks he has that, but just lets loose with his tongue and does not bridle it, he says they're deceived in their heart, and that religion is actually, their religion is worthless. So the professing Christian who does not watch his mouth is deceived in his heart, his religion is worthless. So being careful with one's words is a mark of a Christian. It's a fruit of true saving faith in Christ. We are those now who are aware of this very thing and now seek to be careful. Further, all throughout the Bible, care with our words is said to be a mark of wisdom. It is an attribute of the wise, whereas an attribute of the fool is recklessness with one's mouth. Proverbs has a lot to say here. We'll restrict ourselves to a few verses. Proverbs 10:13 says, on the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. Wisdom is found in one's words, found on the lips of a man or woman. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Proverbs 18:6-7. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. So again, wisdom is characterized by carefulness with one's words, whereas folly, foolishness, is displayed through the carelessness of one's words. So again, Christians are called to rule over our tongues, to use our mouths for good. We're to set a guard on our lips and use our words with great care. Now, before we move to uses, I think there are maybe some questions that could arise. I just want to deal with one, and that is, what do we make of the places in the Bible where godly men use harsh or cruel, seemingly cruel language? There are places where we read of such things. Even earlier, we read in Mark chapter 7 where Jesus calls the Syrophoenician woman a dog, and some people are very troubled by that statement there. We see other places like Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul states under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he wishes his opponents Those who were in favor of circumcision would just go all the way and emasculate themselves. We read that, we think that may seem to be maybe a corrupt use of language, perhaps. Certainly questions arise. So what do we make of this? I don't think Paul is sinning there, so what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, Paul in Galatians chapter 5, to use this example, he's in the midst of a prolonged battle with hardened heretics, with those who are insisting on circumcision as necessary in order to be saved, arguing that you are not justified before God unless you have been circumcised. So you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may even be repentant for your sins, but unless you've been circumcised, you are outside of Christ. You are outside of salvation. You are not justified before God. This is not a small matter. Right? This is right at the heart of the gospel. Are we justified by God's grace alone through faith in Christ Jesus alone? Or do we have to now mingle all of that with our own works, with works of the law, things like circumcision or any other work of the law? So then in Galatians 5, it is best to see this language as an example of righteous and prophetic indignation on the part of this apostle of Jesus Christ. Right? He's not just jesting here. He's not saying something to just try and be funny or just to shock for the sake of shock or make a name for himself. It's not coarse joking. It's not a joke at all. And he's not using this language casually and flippantly. It's not as if we see this all over the place with Paul. The stakes in this matter are as high as they can possibly be. It is the matter of eternal life or damnation. And he's dealing with those who are stubbornly persisting in their false gospel. And so this statement here shocks the reader into seeing what is at stake here. Others might think of Elijah in, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 18, where he derides and mocks the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, if you recall the story. Why is Baal not helping you and lighting your thing on fire there? Maybe he's relieving himself. You may think, well, that's potty, is that kind of a bathroom humor joke? But again, this is not Elijah's continual practice in 1 Kings. And even where we do see it here, as John Calvin said, this was done out of a holy derision to demonstrate the absurdity of their superstition. And so even in this, his aim here is for the good of the people, that they might snap out of their stupor and see the absurdity of their idolatry. And so we do have at points in the Bible these statements that do grab our attention. But they are infrequent, and they are usually on the mouths of God's prophets who are acting prophetically, or like the Apostle Paul or Elijah, and they are guided by a true zeal for God. And they are fitting with the seriousness of the occasion and what's at stake. And so anyone who would try to grab on to those examples and use those to excuse just casual joking around and potty humor in order to just make people laugh or make themselves, I don't know, look funny or whatever, are mistaken greatly. So again, we are called in Scripture to handle our words with great care. Let's move now to some uses. And the first is a gospel use. This doctrine, again, teaches us of the need for the righteousness of Christ. We need righteousness that is outside of us. James 3:2 says that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. None of us have done this. Right? We've used our words to tear down. We've engaged in corrupting talk in various ways. Perhaps we've even lit tremendous fires with our mouths. Only Jesus Christ has been this perfect man. Only he bridled and controlled his tongue and his whole life during his earthly ministry. And he did this as part of his obedience to the law of God in coming to save sinners, that he might then also offer himself, the sinless one, on the cross, to die for sinners, to bear our penalty on the cross, to bear our curse, the penalty that we deserve for our careless, reckless mouths, for our sins of all kinds. And he then rose from the grave on the third day in the completion of his work. And if you place your faith in him, then his death covers you, cleanses you, and his perfect righteousness is credited to your account. And you will have all that you need to stand before God, whether God calls you home today or many years from now. It is those who repent of their sins and believe in the Son who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So believe in Christ and rejoice. Believing in Christ, then rejoice that there is a perfect man, the God-man, whose righteousness covers you and is yours by faith. Second use, it's a rebuking use. This doctrine does rebuke all forms of our corrupt speech. There are many ways in which any one of us might be exposed as sinners in this area, as there are many ways that our words can be used in corrupted ways. Again, we've listed some, but things like gossip, slander, words spoken in anger, malicious words, there's coarse and inappropriate joking, there's empty words of vanity, there's arrogant boasting, foolish talk, lying, and much more. Blasphemy. So there are the sins that we have committed with our words. There's also sins of omission as well, where we should have spoken in uplifting ways, but we did not. Where we failed to positively use our words to edify others. We should also be on guard against any form of hypocrisy, where we might think that, you know, we maybe are pretty good at externally holding our tongues, but internally we are still holding on to hatred of others. Maybe we don't say it, but we do despise people in our hearts. Again, we are those who deal with the Lord on the level of the heart, in addition to the mouth, the external mouth, that we would desire to be those who would use our words for the benefit and blessing of others. And so wherever this doctrine exposes you as a sinner, confess that to the Lord. Repent of that to the Lord. Acknowledge your sin before him. He does not despise the broken and contrite heart. He is merciful and compassionate to his children. And if you know that your words have offended others and you need to, then seek their forgiveness as well. Let us be those who walk in the light in this matter. Third use is an exhortation, exhortative use. This doctrine exhorts us to use our words to the glory of God. Again, it is not simply that we are prohibited from certain forms of speech, but this also calls us to steward our words in ways that are pleasing to God, for the good of others, for expressing praise of God. We might have this mistaken notion that as long as our words are not obviously offensive to others and filthy and so on, as long as I don't do those kinds of things, then I'm good to go. But that's only part of this. God also calls us to then build others up with our words, to give grace, to give help to others, to edify. We are to seek conversation that goes beyond just the vanities of life, to that which is encouraging and uplifting and beneficial. If all we ever do is talk about earthly things, we might inadvertently even bring brothers and sisters down, bring the minds and the hearts of those around us down to continual thought and worry about earthly matters, worldly things. Now, I don't think this means that it is a sin to discuss the weather or something like that. Again, even as we talk about these kinds of things, we're still aware we want to be those who are speaking, aiming at the building up of others. Now, just one other clarification here. Someone might think if you have something that is a burden to you and something that is difficult, you might say, well, I don't want to share that with anyone else because it might bring them down and I want to build people up. But the Bible does also speak of bearing one another's burdens, which means that other believers in the church are there to help you when there is difficulty, when there is something that is weighing you down and you do need help, and you should not be ashamed to voice that need and to ask for help. As we help one another, we have opportunity to, as we bear burdens of one another, to point one another to the Lord. This is in no means a violation of this. So we are exhorted to use our words to the glory of God. And fourthly, lastly, last use, allow Scripture to be your guide to what you say and how you say it. Make Scripture your guide in this matter and seek wisdom from the Scriptures. Some might misunderstand this doctrine that we are to be careful with our words. They might misunderstand this to mean that a Christian is never going to be in trouble for the things they say. They might think that this means we are just to avoid anything that might be offensive to anybody. We're just always to say something that's going to be well received by another person. That is probably a default understanding of many professing Christians. We are simply to be nice and inoffensive in everything. But truth spoken in love will land God's people in trouble with others at various times. There will be friction, even if we have spoken the truth in love at times. We remember, of course, the one perfect man who bridled his tongue in everything that he did was crucified. He still found himself in trouble, if you will, from the world. We know that we are not to be quick and harsh in passing judgments on one another, but rebukes and admonitions, this is part of the Christian life. We are to deal with the plank in our own eyes, most certainly, so that we might see clearly to deal with the speck in our brother's eyes. That kind of thing can still cause some measure of tension. It's not always really awesomely received when we engage in that kind of thing. Speaking the truth purely to the unbelieving world may also get you despised and hated. Again, Jesus is exhibit A. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in Capernaum and he was in the synagogue and he was speaking, and we're told in verse 22 that the people were remarked at his gracious words. And then you keep reading, and just a few verses later, as he keeps talking and keeps speaking to them, it says, upon hearing these other words, they were filled with wrath. And then they went on to try to kill him. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to murder Jesus. So they flip from, he's speaking words that objectively are true. These are gracious, life-giving words. And they're remarking at his gracious words initially, and then keep reading, and now they want to kill him, even though his words really are still objectively true and good and right. So care with our words doesn't mean that others will always recognize our words to be gracious or life-giving. Doesn't mean that people are going to like everything that we have to say. And so again, we just, in all things, we want to make Scripture our guide as to what is and isn't building up, to seek wisdom that is rooted in Scripture in this whole matter of speaking. And so may the Lord be pleased to give us grace to use the gift of language in a way that brings him honor and glory, as we talk with one another and as we go about our lives in this world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, most assuredly, we are sinners. We have failed with our tongues. None of us have bridled our tongues. None of us have tamed it perfectly. Father, we confess that to you. We acknowledge that to you. Help us to be those who just deal honestly with you. In whatever ways we fail in this regard, with whatever ways we struggle with it, I pray that we would be governed in our speaking by the fruit of the Spirit, that we would have self-control. Father, that you would grow us in wisdom, to have well-placed words, timely words, words that fit the occasion, words that build up where there is need. That we would be those who would seek to give grace to others in the way we talk. Father, even as we converse about difficult subjects, I pray that we would do so with these things in mind. Even as we talk about things that grieve us and are difficult in our world, that we would not be those who grumble and complain. Father, we see in Scripture how that is a great sin. So, Father, help us in this matter. Help us to be the kind of people we are called to be here. Father, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ that covers all of our, that provides all that we need to stand before you justified. For his death that covers all of our sins, that paid the price of all of our sins of our mouths in addition to all of our other sins. Father, we praise you for this, and I pray that we would be those that would be, that would take seriously this whole matter. That we would not, that it would be our longing to not speak in ways that would be grievous to the Holy Spirit, the one who has sealed us for the day of redemption. But that we would long for holiness. Holiness in every way. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to rejoice in your law, knowing that in Christ it is not the means by which we are seeking to attain justification, but it is the guide of our life. It guides our living into what is pleasing to you. And so as those who are in Christ, may we rejoice in this. May we submit ourselves to your word. Father, help us to speak graciously, to build one another up, and to be those who would have good news upon our lips, here in the church and also out in the world. Father, help us. We pray that you would be honored in and through all of these things. Father, we would want to use our mouths not in ways that would bring attention and glory to us, but that you might be honored and glorified through the careful words of your people. So, Father, we ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.